If you would turn again to the Gospel of Luke in your copies of God's Word. It'll be two more weeks in Luke chapter 9. I'll read this morning verses 37 through 50. So Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 37. Let's give careful attention, please, to the reading of the holy, infallible Word of God. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seized him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is against you, he who is not against you is for you." I'll end our reading there. I want to read in addition just two brief proverbs from the book of Proverbs. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." And Proverbs 15:10, "Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die." And most of us, I think, this morning would agree that correction and discipline are not pleasant. They're not fun. It's difficult. And yet the Bible assures us by its command and examples in it that discipline, correction, is necessary. It's good, and in fact, it's desirable, as Proverbs tells us. And so the Christian life is one of being redirected, being corrected by God. Discipline and correction are necessary because we still have indwelling sin. Though we've been loved and adopted by God and given new hearts, we still have wrong ways of thinking. And correction is not that which brings us into a relationship with God. It doesn't allow us to climb more and more into God's favor, but rather it flows out of our relationship with God. In other words, when you receive the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, you are justified. You are reconciled to God. You're loved as much as you could possibly be or ever will be. But you're also given a new heart, a love for God, a hatred of sin, and it's your privilege to continue to grow, to continue to be freed from sin by God's gracious confrontation, correction, direction, His work in your life. We see this reflected in the disciples' experience really throughout the Gospels, but really, particularly in this passage we've read this morning, one thing after another. They're wrestling what it means to live for their Savior, to follow Him, what it means to live a cross-bearing, self-denying life, as He's called them to in this chapter. We see them stumbling and taking wrong turns and saying the wrong thing over and over through these stories. And yet, we also see that Jesus is gracious. And gracious to teach them and correct them and point them again and again to Himself. And so it was the disciples' privilege, being with Jesus, to learn from Him, to have their selfish and sinful view of the world and of life sanctified by the God who loved them. And that's your privilege too, as children of God, even though it's uncomfortable and difficult at times. But that's your children, as your privilege as followers of Jesus. So my encouragement to you this morning is that you also would receive the gracious correction of God in your life. I want to look at four things briefly as we see this disciple struggling to understand what it means to follow Jesus, to live in light of His grace. We find them in these four things. First, lacking faith. We find them lacking faith once again. Luke preserves this incredible contrast between this first scene that we read of this morning in verse 37 and following, and what we read of last week, which is we traditionally call it the Transfiguration. This glorious scene on the mountain, where Jesus appeared in glorious light that the writers could hardly describe. The gospel writers, but now we read in verse 37 on the next day. So it's the same time frame, Jesus comes down from the mountain, and he meets this scene. He's confronted again with the world of demons and evil and sin and suffering. And in this case, it's a young boy. Luke describes in verse 39, the spirit seizes him. He screams. It throws him into convulsions. He foams at the mouth, mauls him as it leaves him. Matthew adds in his account that this demon often threw the boy into fire and into water to try to kill him. It's a horrific thought of the young boy suffering this way, of his father watching this and suffering as well. I came across in studying this passage the fact that the Italian painter Raphael, not the turtle, the painter, his very last painting, it was in fact unfinished, is a painting with these two scenes, the Transfiguration and this demon possession, and both of them included in the same painting, to show the contrast between the glory and the light and the joy on the mountain and the darkness and evil at the bottom of the mountain. But the grief that Jesus, interestingly, the grief that Jesus calls attention to in this scene is really directed towards his disciples. We're told in verse 40 that the man begged the disciples to cast the demon out, and they couldn't. They couldn't do it. And Jesus gives a response that's somewhat general. It's about this generation, the people that were living in that time, but certainly it's directed to the disciples most particularly. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now, why could the disciples not cast this demon out? You remember, they've been given power to do that. Look at the first verse of this chapter. It's Jesus called the 12, gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So why not this one? Well, Jesus mentions here unbelief. His response to their inability was this unbelieving generation as the problem. He's not saying that the disciples are suggesting that they stop believing in Jesus altogether, or believing in the power of God, or their commission altogether. Matthew and Mark give some insight including some more detail in this account. In their account, they include Jesus being asked specifically, why could your disciples not cast this demon out? And part of Jesus' answer, they tell us, was, this one comes out only by prayer. Only by prayer. In other words, the disciples were failing in some degree to look to and rely on the source of their power, the source of the gift that God had given them. They were beginning to imagine that it was just theirs, that it was their own ability. Now, they were given this great gift, this great commission, and the power of God to work through them. But it was never automatic. It was never theirs alone. It was never detached from God and His working it through them. They were not independent in exercising it, and they were to seek God for the exercise of it. How easily do we lack faith in that same way? living life in our own strength, not mindful of God. We perhaps expect God's promises or hope for His promises, but then fail to use the means through which He gives us those promises, His means of grace. For example, God promises to give to His people peace in the knowledge of Him, peace of mind and comfort in our hearts. But that doesn't mean that we will automatically always just feel great. Without exercising the means of grace, without coming to Him as in prayer, which is the tool that He has given us, and hearing and meditating on His promises through His Word, we shouldn't have expectation that His promise will be true in our lives. Just this past week, there was an old light in our bathroom, and I was given the task of spray painting it. And so I disconnected the light, took it apart, took it down, spray painted it out in the yard, and then put it all back together and hooked it up and screwed it back into the wall and flipped the switch, and nothing happened. The light didn't come on, and I couldn't think for a minute why it wouldn't come on. I thought maybe I wired it wrong, or maybe one of the wires popped out of one of the connector caps or something. And I was lamenting that I was going to have to take it all back down and take it apart and figure out what was wrong and probably not know. And then I remembered simply that I hadn't flipped the breaker switch back on. So thankfully, before I took it all apart, I flipped it back on and instantly the light came on. I was simply reminded of that most basic of electrical facts, that the light, the vacuum, the toaster, whatever it is, will not come on if it's not connected to electricity. Sort of in the same way, you cannot do in your own power what God alone can do. Unless you are connected to the source of the promises and the grace that God has given, you cannot expect it. Unless you're exercising the ordained means, the ordained connection to the power of God, the prayer, the means of prayer that He gives to you, for example, that Jesus calls attention to, the disciples here, we can have no expectation of these things. So the disciples were not, it's not that they were using the wrong method or they weren't trying hard enough, they weren't seeking God. They didn't see themselves as vitally connected to the source of the grace that was necessary here. They were probably thinking, in fact, that it had something to do with their method and their ability and how hard they were trying. Rather than seeking God. Jesus repeatedly calls the disciples to trust Him completely, to have implicit faith. When they were on the boat in the storm, you recall, they should have come to Jesus with confident trust, though they were fearful. When Jesus was teaching all day, and the crowds were gathered around Him out in the wilderness, and it was getting late, and no one had anything to eat or anywhere to go, the disciples should have come to Him and asked Him, trusting, Lord, how do You plan to provide for these people? And likewise here, when they met with a demon that would not obey them, they should have come to the Lord, come to Him in prayer. Again, you need to look to God. Not your own efforts, not your own strength, your own smarts or methods to do what only God can do. For example, if you're evangelizing, if you're telling someone of the truth of the gospel, it's only that is your duty and your joy, and that's the means by which God converts sinners. But only God can change hearts. God will only use you in that way if He is pleased to work by His Spirit. Only God can bring change in your heart, give you victory over a certain sin, for example. You seek Him in that. In what ways are you relying on your own strength and perhaps meeting with frustration because of it? You do not have in your own power, independent of the Holy Spirit, what it takes to resist temptation. Or you do not have in your own power, and independent of the Holy Spirit, what it takes to see your children grow to maturity in the Lord. Or see selfless, sacrificial love grow in your marriage. Or convince your friend of the truth of the gospel. And so the encouragement to you as well is exercise faith. Believe in the sense that Jesus lamented that his disciples were not yet believing, coming to him in trust, the source of their power. Our memory psalm that we just sang a few minutes ago makes this point in a different way. Beginning in verse 16, says, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." We can insert all sorts of things that for us we might put our trust in there. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. I'm reminded as well of God's word through Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, he reminds Zerubbabel, the leader of some of the Israelites there that came back after the exile, as he faced the uncertainty of rebuilding after the exile, God tells him this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So it is your privilege as a child of God, a follower of Christ, to be continually pointed by him, redirected by him, back to trusting in him and not in yourself. We see the disciples, secondly, here lacking focus. Lacking focus. Look at verse 43, where we're told, and this is sort of a transition verse here, that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. This is in response to Jesus then, of course, healing the boy, casting out the demon, returning him to his father. Everyone was amazed. They were rejoicing, celebrating over this. It was a great time again. But then the verse goes on, but while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, that's key. Luke is telling us that while there was all this joy and amazement at Jesus, in the sense is really because of all of that marveling and joy, Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He's again reminding his disciples of what he said back in verse 22, what he introduced to them then, that he's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed even. Now the disciples were to recognize the power and the authority and the glory of Jesus. They were to rejoice when he worked a great work like this as well. But they were not to get caught up, if you will, in the glory and the joy and the attention and the success for two reasons. First of all, they would not then be able to understand the cross and all that led to it. If they were simply caught up in all the attention and the joy and the celebration over these great displays of power, they wouldn't understand Jesus' great demonstration of humility and weakness. And that's what we find here again. Look at verse 45. But they did not understand this statement. They still don't understand. How could the chosen one die? How can this be God's plan? Why should we follow him as Messiah if this is his fate? They wouldn't understand the cross. Secondly, they wouldn't understand that the cross was really central and foundational to everything that Jesus did and that they did as his disciples. Any hope they would have for victory over demons or sin or disease would be small in comparison for one thing, but also simply built upon the cross as central. No one can know God or be used by him or empowered by him without first being reconciled to him through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Likewise, the cross of Christ must be central to all of your life. That's only the cross that gives meaning, for one thing, to your trials, your hardships, the times that you suffer. It's only the cross that That means that those aren't pointless. That God is actually working something in His own purpose through them. That you have the hope of the resurrection and the renewal of creation because of the cross. It's only the cross that gives meaning to your successes and joys as well. Any growth or victory or joy that you experience is only because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That you won't meet with ultimate sadness and agony forever. Your expectation in life is to be set by the cross. You serve a crucified Savior. Following Him means, as He said in this chapter, denying yourself, taking up your cross, losing your life. Paul rejoices to be counted worthy of suffering with Christ and for Christ. James rejoices in the things that God teaches His people through trials. So I ask you, is the cross of Christ central to your life? Do you understand your life through it? By a crucified Savior? Are your prayers guided by the cross of Christ? Can you even thank God for the opportunity to sacrifice and to serve, even to suffer with Christ and for His sake? How easy it is simply to pray and to thank God for healing our colds and for A's on tests and safe travels and plenty of money. Is that all that your prayers amount to? And the cross is, of course, a ubiquitous symbol, at least in cultural Christianity. There's one hanging behind me. Some of you may have crosses on your jewelry this morning, and we see them in greeting cards and all over the place. And that's great. But the important question is it shaping your life? Does the way that you treat other people and show love point to a crucified Savior? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians of his time with them, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And in Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it is, secondly, your privilege as a child of God, a follower of Jesus, to have your focus directed back on the cross of Jesus again and again, and to see the sacrificial love of God for you in it and live by it. Thirdly, we see the disciples lacking humility. Lacking humility. In verse 46, we read this, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest." Just pause a moment and think about how inappropriate and incredible that argument was. Especially having it in the presence of the chosen one, the Son of God. Not only the greatest man who ever lived, but the God-man, God Himself, who taught the disciples over and over about the need for humility and the character of His kingdom, and demonstrated that to them, who urged them to deny themselves and serve with Him, to look to glory, to the reward of God in the future, who demonstrated His glory and greatness in selfless service, even though He was God and King of the universe. When He was tired and hungry, He served and loved others. Jesus spoke to and touched people who no one else would speak to or touch. He didn't go around to the crown and servants and chariots and such. And so in spite of all that they've seen and they've heard of this king and this kingdom of discipleship, the disciples are still mixed up in their minds with categories of worldly greatness. And so they have this argument over which of them is the smartest or the strongest or the best preacher or the best at casting out demons or the most popular or however they defined this in their argument. Incredibly, we find them having the same argument again in Luke chapter 22. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, right between the Lord's Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, we read again that they were arguing about which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's sort of like trying to find the world's shiniest penny or the brownest dirt. Even if that was possible, what's the point? It's still pretty worthless. Phil Ryken comments, this may be the most pointless debate in the history of human argumentation. And yet I see in it the thoughts of my own heart in comparing myself to other people, in wanting to think I have some advantage or edge over others, thinking myself smarter, more accomplished in certain ways, or taking pride and looking down, or resenting the success or the attention or the ability of others. How much do I compare myself to others? What about you? You see the foolishness of your own thinking reflected in the disciples. Well, Jesus graciously corrects and instructs the disciples a third time in a row here. In verse 47, we're told that he knew what they were thinking, whether he heard them or just knew of their discussion. He takes a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Jesus chooses a child because no one thought of a child as great. And Jesus is saying there's greatness even in the child. Perhaps in that culture, in that time, they thought even less of children in a way than we do. In the Mishnah, for example, which is part of the traditional teaching of the elders, the Jewish elders in ancient Judaism, there's a list in there of things that are a waste of time that, quote, destroy a man. And in this list, it's a good list in some ways. There are things to avoid in there, things that you find in the book of Proverbs. But one of the things listed is chatting with children. So Jesus' point is that greatness is everywhere. Is in everyone, is to be seen in everyone in the kingdom. Note that Jesus doesn't say anything about who is the greatest. He doesn't answer that question that the disciples were trying to answer. He just speaks about greatness. Even a child is great, is important in the kingdom of God. In other words, all people are to be received. You're not to compare yourself with anyone else in any way in the kingdom of God. One who is humble enough to serve and to love and to stoop to the level of someone who's, in a worldly sense, lower or more needy. Someone who's poor or a child, for example. That person is great. Greatness is seen in part in the company that you keep, Jesus says. You might ask yourself about that. Reflect on your own life in that way. Does the company you keep show your humble greatness in the kingdom of heaven? Or do all your friends look like you? Or make the same income or more than you? Or can you be found sitting next to or inviting out those who are harder to love or need a friend or aren't as fun or rewarding to you? Who are you concerned to be identified with? To be associated with. You know, some of us are concerned to be associated with people of a certain popularity or talents, or some are concerned to be associated with people of a certain age, younger, so that you think of yourself as younger. But these are not the considerations of a follower of Jesus. And so it is your privilege as a Christian to know and to compare yourself not to anyone else in the world, but to Jesus. That you would be like him, would be counted great in his kingdom. Fourthly, we find the disciples lacking wisdom to apply these things. Lacking wisdom. Verse 49, John answered and said, this is his response to Jesus here. Whoever receives this child, 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. In other words, Jesus just made clear that they're not to be arguing about which one of them is the greatest and comparing themselves to others. And John says, well, aren't we at least better than that guy out there who's preaching about you, but he's not really a part of our group. He's not part of the club here. Don't we at least have something over him, some authority over him? And Jesus says, no. Verse 50, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Just because he wasn't in their group, he didn't have the same calling as the disciples, or maybe the same gifting, doesn't mean that necessarily that he was not genuinely serving Christ, preaching the kingdom, opposing evil. There are many applications, I think, to the church today. There are many divisions, arguments, rivalries in the church of Christ. Many failures to associate with other true believers because of differences. And we can't sort all these things out. They're important qualifications, of course. That doesn't mean for us and the disciples here that there were not important distinctions or judgments to be made. We are to recognize error even within the church and seek to correct that and recognize false teachers, certainly. And there are many true believers who have practices that are an error, or we believe to be an error, that others cannot in good conscience join in and so on. But the lesson from the point that Jesus is making here is that with discernment, we are to act always in love and humility, especially towards other believers. To recognize who has been loved and accepted by God with the same love and acceptance that we have. Paul gives some great examples and instruction along these lines, most strikingly in Philippians chapter 1, where he is in jail, and he reports that there are some others who are preaching there in Rome, but they're taking advantage of the fact that he's in jail, and they're in competition with him. They're sort of acting as his rivals. And he describes that, saying they're preaching out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he asked, what then? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Paul still rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed. Even if there are wrong motives involved, he's saying as far as the gospel is concerned, Paul is not saying that nothing else matters by any means. As far as the gospel is concerned, it's being proclaimed. So we must be content, even rejoice, to see Christ preached, to see sin opposed. Even if we disagree with some of the doctrine or method of others, and especially if it's simply different, a different practice than ours. In 1 Corinthians 3 as well, Paul writes to the church there that was experiencing division. Some people were following, they said, Paul, and some said they were following Apollos and others. And Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So it's your privilege as followers of Jesus, as one who is bought with his blood and reconciled to God purely by his grace, that your stumblings and your mistakes and failures to apply the truth that you know well would be corrected, that you would be trained and guided by your loving Savior to trust God and not trust yourself, to focus again on the cross and everything in life, to humble yourself before Jesus and not compare yourself to anyone else, and to embrace fellow believers with the discerning but humble and genuine love as Jesus does. Now, you won't be corrected by the Lord in the same way the disciples were, the 12 disciples. We don't have the privilege and the circumstances that we walk along physically with Jesus and talk with him in this way, of course. So how does God bring correction and discipline in our lives? Well, first he does it through his word. As you read His Word and meditate on it, as you hear His Word preached each week, as your friends point you to His Word. And also, God uses our circumstances, our trials, the hard things He brings into our lives to teach us to trust Him, to compare ourselves to Christ and not to others, to focus and understand the cross. None of us is perfect in discipleship. What we've observed in the disciples here, we can all see elements of that in our own life and faith. You and I lack faith. We lack focus on the cross. We lack humility. We lack loving wisdom. And so I just want to close with the encouragement and reminder that Jesus is merciful and gracious and gives grace to His people and their failures. And that is why in verse 51, the next, right where we stopped and where we'll take up next week, we read that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't just visiting Jerusalem. Jerusalem means Jerusalem is where He would suffer and die for His people. It's because we fail and we are weak that He was determined to go to Jerusalem, to die for you. So that you could not only have forgiveness and know a relationship with God, but follow Him, become like Him. And so that's your privilege to increasingly see the depth and the persistence, the destructive nature of your sin, and to be corrected and instructed by Him, to walk with Him, to listen to Him, and to grow in Him. So let's pray together to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for preserving these accounts of the good and, in fact, perfect and gracious teaching of the Lord Jesus, of His 12 disciples, and through Your servant Luke, His teaching of us as well. We pray that You would allow us to increasingly see and understand the depth of our sin and the depth, the height and the breadth of Your love and Your grace towards us, and that part of that love and grace is to continue to correct us and direct us to Your righteousness, what is right and good. So we ask that You would give us the grace to walk with the Lord Jesus, to listen to Him, and to grow in Him. We pray all this in His name. Amen.